you're used to my outlines, you'll notice that today's is a little different. We're going to be talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. We're going to read Mark chapter 9, then we're going to look in Matthew and also Luke and see their accounts and sort of harmonize those three accounts as we begin. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. Verse 2 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead, or from the dead, should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first, and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come. They have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him." If you would turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Actually, I've got 1 to 8 on the outline. We'll read through 13. Matthew 17. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." And if you would turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah. who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. There came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Three accounts, and if you would go back to Mark, we'll stay in Mark the rest of the morning. Three accounts of the same thing. There are primarily the same. There's a little additional information in one or two that's not found in the other. But let's sort of put them all together, and what do we come up with? One thing you may have noticed in Matthew and Mark, it says, and after 6 days after the previous event occurred, Jesus took them to a mountain, and yet Luke says it was 8 days. So here is what seems to be a contradiction. And how do you handle that? All right, I have tried over the years that I've been here, and I think John and the others have as well, to not skirt around these things, but to just lay them out, to challenge you with them, as a matter of fact, to see what they are, because occasionally through life you're going to come across someone who would rather, if all they want to learn from the Bible is the contradictions. They are not interested in learning, they're interested in tearing apart. And this may be one of those things. There's two easy ways to explain the difference between 6 and 8. You will notice in Luke speaks generally and about 8 days later. So there is one possibility there. Luke is just giving you a general time frame to put this in. All right? You can also reconcile them by how you count your days. Obviously, if you count the beginning day and the end day, and somebody else just counts the time periods in the middle, you will come up with a different number of one or two, depending on how you count. So there's no problem there with that. You see in Luke's account that the disciples are asleep. We see in all three accounts that they were afraid. In Luke's account it says that Jesus is there to pray. And this is not the first time, nor the last time, that Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John with him, apart from the others, to pray, and Peter, James, and John end up napping. All right, have you ever went to sleep praying? I have. Terrible joke, but it's sort of true. If you wake up in the middle of the night, the best way to get back to sleep is to try to pray, isn't it? And you'll go to sleep. Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on the mountain. Jesus is praying, and they are asleep. And they either wake up on their own, or they are awakened by the events going on around them, and the result of them waking up and seeing what is taking place is that they are very afraid. And Peter makes the comment that after you heard the saying, and having nothing to say, they said something. This is sort of the way Peter was. He doesn't have a clue what to do, what to say. He is so beside himself with fear, and his mouth opens and he starts talking. And it seems it seemed to just jump out at me as we read all three accounts of these things. Peter saying, man, this is great that we are here. Let's make three tabernacles. One to commemorate Jesus, one to commemorate Moses, one to commemorate Elijah. And the scripture says he said this because he didn't have a clue what else to say. And apparently we get the idea that this was not a good idea. How do we get that idea, that this was not a good idea? Because God speaks from heaven in a cloud, doesn't he? And puts it in perspective. Focus your attention on one of the three, not the three. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. They are afraid. Jesus calms them, and they go down the mountain. Luke also gives us reveals to us that there is a content to what Moses and Elijah and Jesus are there. They're not just there. If you look at Mark and Matthew, they're just standing there. But Luke gives the idea that they're actually conversing. They're actually talking to one another. What is it that they're talking about? They're talking about Jesus. It says the seas are his diminishment in Jerusalem. It's talking about the end when Jesus would be crucified and taken. That is what they are talking about. Now I've got on your outline, as you see, just some questions. And I want us to answer or to pose these questions. And then you can take them home and use them for further study or make a paper airplane out of it or whatever you'd like to do. First question, why did Jesus only take Peter, James, and John with him on the mountain? Why not all of the disciples? Why not all 12 of them and the others who tended to find Jesus wherever he went and hang around? All right? I don't know. But I suspect that it might have had something to do with the dramatic moment that they were going to experience. And the people, Jesus is having to be careful. And I know you've heard me say this. It seems like every time, it's in every text, it seems like that I preach, and it's here again this morning. Jesus repeatedly tells someone that he heals, tells his disciples, tells somebody, don't publish abroad what you have just seen. Don't tell anyone. And this moment, which is so an awesome event as far as grasping their wonderment, could be such that the people, or all 12 of the disciples, would be moved to pursue taking Jesus by force and making him king, or at least promoting that idea. That perhaps is one reason why Jesus narrows down the company that goes with him to the mountain. Another reason perhaps that he does not go alone is that for witnesses. There are witnesses to this event. And you will see this Peter refer to this event in 2 Peter. And I should have wrote the reference down, but I think it's 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn there if you would. Let's read this. The Old Testament, you remember, it talks about the need for two or three witnesses to justify or to record an event. Second Peter chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 16, where Peter, the same Peter that goes on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, verse 16 says, "For we have not followed," we're talking about the disciples, us who are following Christ, us who are claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is our Lord, the risen Christ, "we have not followed cunningly devised fables." We're not making up this fairy tale as the Christian camp is being accused of making, the followers of Christ. It's been said they are just making up these things. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So here Peter refers back to this event. John talks about beholding his glory. James, we have no record of James giving witness to this event. But remember, James also was one of the first martyrs of the Christian church. Why did Jesus take only Peter, James, and John with him to the mountain? I'm not sure. Perhaps those are a couple of reasons. Question number two, what does it mean to be transfigured? What did this look like? Can it happen to you or me? That was almost a misfigure. Disfigure. Your kids will do that to you. What does it mean to be transfigured? The Greek word, and for all of you kids that are in high school or probably sixth grade on up, I'm not sure where you will learn this word, but the Greek word for this word transfigured is metamorphosis. Does that sound familiar? That's something you learn in English class, grammar? No. Science class? All right. I had to go back and kind of look it up. I knew it sounded familiar and see what it exactly was there. What did it look like when Jesus was transfigured? Well, it says that there was a bright light as of his glory. It says his raiment was described as being white and glistening, whiter than any laundry person could make it and could bleach it. Okay? These words, I'm sure, failed to convey what they saw. We try to describe an event, and we sometimes we are at awe, and we are at a loss of words to describe what actually is there. Now, I perhaps have not been in that situation, but Peter, James, and John are. All right, there is something here that the best way they can describe it is what we have read. But there is something about what they saw that terrifies them, causes them to fall on their face, on the ground in fear, and yet at the same time be drawn to it. Can this happen to you or me? I doubt it. I mean, if God wants it to, he can. Perhaps Moses experienced a little of this. You remember when Moses met with God on the mountain and he came down and his face was glowing from being in the presence of God? Perhaps this is what clothed Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. Being clothed with the glory of God's presence. I don't know. I don't know what this looked like. All we know is the limited terminology that Peter, James, and John used to describe this, and their words fall short. Question number three. What was the purpose of meeting with Moses and Elijah? Did the disciples recognize who they were? What were they talking about? Okay, we saw what they were talking about, Jesus' crucifixion and his death, upcoming death in Jerusalem. The disciples apparently did recognize Moses and Elijah. Now here's something. I'm sure Peter, James, and John have never seen Moses or Elijah. They didn't have, perhaps, pictures of them. Like, I mean, we know what Jesus looks like, right? We see all the pictures, right? But they don't have these pictures, apparently. And yet somehow, in some way, they know this is Moses. And they know this is Elijah. And they know Jesus. They recognize them as who they are. Why Moses and why Elijah? Some have suggested that these two men, what they represent to us in the Old Testament. Moses represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. And often you'll see the phrase in the New Testament and the Old, the phrase Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets. And here are the two figures that represent those two things. They're there talking with Jesus. We have mentioned before the uniqueness of each of their deaths or not deaths. Moses died. God buried him. No one knows where. Elijah did not die. Was carried in a chariot of fire by God to heaven. Question number four, how could the disciples have been asleep? Same way you and I are asleep, can be asleep. And yet they were awakened and awakened to a fearful point. At what point did the disciples get fearful? What causes their fear? What causes their fear is the realization that they are in the presence of God. Now sometimes, I mean, they've been walking with Jesus. This is about 6 months or so before Jesus is going to be crucified. They have been walking with Jesus for a year or two in the presence of God. And yet, only occasionally does God reveal himself through Jesus to them in such a way that they are astonished at him. You remember the account when they were on the boat and Jesus comes walking across the water. They're on a boat in a storm and they are fearful of the storm. Remember that account? Jesus comes walking and they see who he is. Jesus calms the storm, gets in their boat, and then the disciples are very afraid. At times, Jesus reveals his deity to them. And they come face to face with, yes, this is God. And the reaction is almost always the same. There is this fear and trembling that accompanies that. Question number six, what prompts Peter's suggestion to build three tabernacles? We talked about that. Just not knowing what to say. God wants the focus to be on Jesus. How the disciples, question number seven, get over their fear. They get over their fear because Jesus calms them. Jesus says, don't be afraid. And they look up. They raise up from the ground where they're there in fear. And the event is over. Gone. And so they see in question eight, they head down the mountain. Now this is always sort of fascinated me, just thinking about what happens now. I don't know about you, but try to place yourself in Peter, James, and John's shoes. If you were one of those three guys and you had just witnessed something that just terrified you, and it scared you so bad that you were on your face on the ground, covering yourself. And Jesus comes over, touches your shoulder. He says, don't be afraid. And you look up, and there's nothing there. And you look, there's whatever it was you were fearful of is gone. And you're just on the ground for no apparent reason. But you know what you saw. And you know Jesus was there, and now Jesus is just like he was when you walked up the mountain with him. So what do? As you leave with Jesus going down the mountain, what is going through your mind? Your mind is racing. Did I see what I just saw? What was this? And I can imagine, perhaps this is just my imagination, but I can imagine walking down the mountain and occasionally looking over at Jesus and thinking, who is this? Did I just see what I saw? And you look at him. I can imagine that there was silence. It was a quiet trip walking down this mountain. And at some point, walking down the mountain, Jesus breaks the silence. How does he do it? What does he say? They're walking down the mountain. Jesus says, don't tell anyone what you just saw. You think they were about to? I don't know. I suspect it was one extreme or the other. I suspect they were ready to burst forth of what they had just witnessed. Or perhaps they were afraid to. But Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone what you just seen. And that opens up a conversation. And they begin to once again, now listen to this, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, or the last two times that I preached. It opens up once again this conversation that he has had with them repeatedly. I've mentioned it occasionally, a couple times ago that I preached. Remember, we were talking about butting heads with the truth. All right? And there was we looked at it in depth, where once again they have this conversation about their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was like, what he would look like, who he was, how they would recognize him. And they begin this dialogue. And they come eventually ask Jesus this question, why is it then that the scribes say, why is it that our preachers say, our religious leaders say, that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes? If you are the Messiah, what happened to Elijah? We were taught that Elijah would come first. If you're the Messiah, why did have the scribes told us that Elijah would come first? We haven't seen Elijah. You remember a few weeks ago, Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're Elijah. In other words, some say you're the forerunner of the Messiah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're one of the prophets. Jesus said, but who do you say I am? Peter at that time answered, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And when Jesus continues that discussion, you remember what happened? He talked to Peter about being buried, being crucified, and dying. Peter says, no, that will never happen. That is not what Messiahs do. Here they're having that same discussion. Why are we taught that Elijah must come first? What does Jesus tell them? He says, Elijah will come. Elijah, in fact, has already come. And they did to him just as they wanted to. We can see the implications there that Jesus is talking about who? John the Baptist. Did Peter, James, and John get those same implications? Yes. They understood, we see in Luke, that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. You remember the people asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah. What did he say? No, I am not Elijah. Okay? Perhaps the prophecy in Malachi was not a prophecy that was meant to be a literal Elijah. Perhaps it was. Perhaps it was sort of a dual prophecy where John the Baptist, someone would come in the spirit of Elijah, which would be John the Baptist, and perhaps even at a different time, Elijah would come himself. But here they begin this discussion. And as is the case, a lot of times it ends that way, with Jesus telling them, don't reveal what has happened, and challenges them again, once again, with their ideas of his death and crucifixion. Let me ask you just these questions, and we'll end with these last question number 10 and 11. What can you learn about Jesus? What can we learn about Jesus from this passage? Not something that perhaps we don't already know, but what does this passage teach us about Jesus? That he's God's son, right? That God is pleased with him. That God wants the focus, the attention, to be on him. That he is full of the glory of God, the majesty of God. In what ways, considering this passage, impact your daily life? I don't know if you are like I am or not, but I tend to frequently behave as if God was not anywhere near me. Do you do that? You think God can read your thoughts? Have you ever consciously entertained thoughts that there is no way under God's green heaven, what's the saying, God's green earth, on God's green earth, that you would verbalize them? Have you ever had thoughts that you're glad other people couldn't read your mind? Have you ever consciously, willingly had thoughts that you would not want shared? I have. Do I believe God is with me at all times? If you were to ask me that question, I would say yes. Do you believe God is omniscient, John? Yes, God knows everything. He is always with me. He knows all about me. Then why on earth would I contemplate evil things? Have you ever gotten angry or frustrated or acted selfishly? Why on earth would we do such a thing if we believe that Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is always near? If we could consciously go through each day of our life believing that God is here, that God is with me, surely it would make a difference in how we behaved, wouldn't it? I pray that we would have a sense of God's presence with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation. God, I thank you that on page after page after page of your word, we see the greatness of God. We see the glory of Jesus Christ. God, would you give us a sense of your nearness? God, if need be, a sense of it that generates a dreadful fear within us. God, enough sense of your nearness that it will affect the way we live, things we talk about, things we do, the way we behave. God, help us to love you, at the same time have an awesome, respectful fear of your presence. Amen.